Now we turn again to the Epistle to the Galatians, just to summarize what we've already looked into. Chapter 1. Galatia was in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. There were several churches in Asia Minor, including in Galatia, he mentions churches plural, which had been evangelized by the Apostle Paul, and many had believed. Now Paul, of course, exercised an itinerant ministry, so that he would stay maybe for a year or more in some location, preach the gospel, and seek to begin to establish them in the faith. And in Galatia, he had good success. But while there he was away preaching in other places, there were those who came in, again, unawares. Chapter 2, verse 4 says that because of false brethren, unawares brought in sneakily, the word says, and it says they were brought in. We look at that later on. There must have been an enemy within who brought them in. And they privily, unknowingly, to the brethren there, to seek out the liberty which they had, then they proceeded to corrupt that which they had believed. These people were Jewish believers, at least they claimed to be, Jewish Jews who believed in Christ. They claimed to be so, but those who belonged to the Pharisee part of Judaism started preaching the necessity of being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, this being the ceremonial law. Now just let me pause a minute there. We must distinguish between the ceremonial law, which was temporary, and the moral law, which is permanent. And also we must be careful that we're not saved by keeping the moral law. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but being saved, we should keep the moral law, because it's the commandment of God, which have not been terminated. And that shows, if we do keep the moral law, that we are truly saved. We don't keep it in order to be saved, but because we are, and out of love to Christ. For Christ said, "He that loveth me keepeth my commandments," all of them. But the moral law is permanent, the ceremonial was temporal, until such time as Christ came and offered himself up. And as we saw, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying the end of that system, because that was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. He then, having come, that was now redundant. But obviously there were Jews who believed that Christ was the Messiah, but really were carrying this baggage with them. And they were adding or tacking on ceremonial law to faith in Christ as necessary to salvation, which Paul, and we'll come to that in a week or two, condemned in the most severe terms. He says, "Whoever preaches it, be an apostle or an angel from heaven, let them be accursed. An extremely strong expression. Why? Because this tagging on of the ceremonial law actually was a denial of the gospel. And he said it's no gospel. And the reason that, as I have said, that I'm going through Galatians is that we're having the same thing happening, but this time it's not coming from Jewish believers, it's coming from Gentile believers, who are dispensationalists, who believe that the temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices recommence under the Aaronic priesthood. And they say that this is all in the purpose of God. And there are those who actually participate in some of the Jewish ceremonial festivals, if you like, or feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. I don't know if they participate in other ones or not. And this is a denial of the sufficiency of the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an undermining of it. Because by that one sacrifice, God's wrath was appeased. The penalty for sin was paid. And there is no more sacrifice for sin. It's not necessary because that one sacrifice has met all requirements. There is also one priest that we need, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need an earthly priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood obviously finished with the finish of the sacrifices. Of course, the Church of Rome, they've got sacrificing priests who do more even than the Old Testament priests did, namely they hear confession and grant absolution, they say, which is another ploy of Satan. There is no ecclesiastical order of priests in the New Testament. Sacrificing priests, sacerdotalist priests. So this is what Paul is dealing with, and as I pointed out, he had to establish his apostleship because they were undermining him. They were saying, well, he wasn't with Christ. You know, he wasn't one of the originals. And therefore, his apostleship was null and void. Now, there's three things, therefore, to be an apostle of Christ that was necessary, and you'll find that in Acts chapter 1, where Peter organized the casting of lots to replace Judas. I'll read from verse 21 of Acts chapter 1. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that they may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. That's the last we ever hear of Matthias, because I think, again, Peter was acting, as Peter often did, impulsively. God had another apostle, was not yet an apostle, but what he said here, that somebody who had been with Christ in his earthly ministry who were to be a witness of his resurrection. And as we shall see in the Gospel of John, would proclaim the truth that he, Christ, had proclaimed in the days of his flesh. So if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore, to be an apostle, it was necessary not only to be a witness of the resurrection, but also to be a teacher of that which Christ had spoken to the apostles in the days of his flesh." So first, they had to be a witness of the resurrection. When even before that, we put number one, they had to have heard his teachings. A witness of his resurrection and being commissioned by him to proclaim that which he had taught. Well, obviously Paul hadn't been with him. And Paul, as far as there was concerned, hadn't seen the risen Christ, because they were unaware of the vision that he had, and hadn't been commissioned. And those three things Paul set about to correct in his defense of himself as to the genuineness of his apostleship. And so that's why I read from Acts 22, which is the testimony of Paul to his encounter with the risen Lord. Therefore, justifying him as to the first qualification, that he was a witness of the resurrected Lord. And moreover, he was a witness of something all the others were not. He saw the glorified Christ. They didn't. They did have a sort of preview in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, if my memory serves me right. Not even all the disciples saw that. But Paul actually saw the glorified Christ, which none of the others did. So in one respect, in that respect, he was even more qualified than they were, although their qualification was certainly sufficient. The second thing is that he had to be commissioned. He had to receive a commission from on high, from the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be a preacher. And if we turn to Acts chapter 8, where it's verse 1 says, "Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen," which he mentioned in his testimony before the powers that be at Jerusalem, we read in Acts 22. And then in Acts 9, we have actually the occurrence of his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. We'll read it again. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the home of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, put his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen witness unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, there is the commission that he should go and be a witness to all, but especially the Gentiles. So he saw the risen Lord. He saw the glorified Lord. He had a commission from on high. But he still didn't, at this stage, know the teachings of Christ. He hadn't received them from his mouth. But we read of the fact that he afterwards went into the desert area for about 3 years. And there was revealed to him the gospel, and much more than that, the whole meaning of the sacrifice of Christ, the cessation of the Jewish offerings and so on, and he preached it. But he actually, if you read in Acts chapter 6, he more or less began to preach Christ straight away after his encounter and after that Ananias had laid hands on him, because it tells us in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Straight away. That's Acts 9. Verse 20. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name, on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And then the Jews took counsel to kill him again. But that was the beginning. He had to receive from Christ the full meaning of the sacrifice so that he would be able to contend with the Jews and others about what that actually meant, in fact, laid the foundation for what we believe. Because you see, most of the epistles in the New Testament are from the pen of Paul, but of course the Holy Ghost speaking through him. And our doctrinal understanding is largely, not exclusively, but largely from Paul. And he received that teaching because he spent 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. And it was there that God revealed to him that which he then began to preach and teach all over the place. And after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem, and he remained with Peter for a short period of time, and then he had conversation with the other apostles privately and told them what he had received from God in order that he wasn't being misled. That what he had received by revelation was in keeping what they had received from the mouth of Christ while he was on earth. As a result of which, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And Peter was to be the apostle principally to the Jews, the circumcision, and Paul to the Gentiles. But there was a crossover between the two in many instances. But when you read the life of Paul in Acts, he always made it his business to go into the synagogues first and foremost, to the Jew first, to testify of Christ to them. And then he said, henceforth I go to the Gentiles. But there's the three qualifications. He saw the risen Christ, the glorified Christ. He had a commission from Christ. And he had a revelation of the truth from Christ that he had, by word of mouth, spoken to the disciples, the other disciples, in the days of his flesh. Undoubtedly, Paul was the 12th apostle, not Matthias, because we hear no more of him. So there he has established his right to be an apostle, which they were seeking to undermine. Now, I've pointed out to you before, in the wisdom of God, he chose Paul to be the chief of the apostles, in fact, not Peter, from a Pharisaical background, because they were going to cause the trouble and were behind this trouble in the church, here at Galatia, churches at Galatia, and other places. As you know, they were great traditionalists, like the Church of Rome. They had 613 traditions, some of them absolute nonsense, but all of them contrary to Scripture. And they paid more attention to the traditions than they did to the Word of God. But because it was an outward religion, and they liked dressing up in ecclesiastical robes, the people thought them to be the true face of Judaism. They were the holy men. They were looked up to. When we know what the Lord Jesus Christ taught about them, you'll find it in Matthew 22 He called them a generation of vipers, whited sepulchres, and all the rest of it, because their religion was all outward. And you will find, to digress a little bit, that when true Christianity is on the wane, it will be supplanted by rituals and dressing up, stained glass windows, then it will progress onto idols and icons and so on. That's what happens. Remember what Christ said to the Samaritan woman, the time is coming and now in, that neither here nor at Jerusalem shall men worship, but they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Christ did not dress up, nor did the disciples, nor did Paul, in ecclesiastical robes. They dressed as the normal people dressed. They didn't have any rituals that finished with the old ceremonial law, and those rituals, of course, were ordained by God, not what happens today. And so, what you have in ritualistic religion is outward religion. But in fact, today, there's not even an outward show of godliness in most places, because they're all keeling over to LGBT and etc. They're not even pretending to be holy men. But of course, we've seen this pretense when we witness at Walsall. You know, they go like this down the streets in their colorful robes. That's Phariseeism. But God called Paul out of that. But he knew the teachings of the Pharisees inside out, and therefore was competent to combat it. He, having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, who was obviously a prominent rabbi, and also that he had received a full revelation from Christ of what the truth of the gospel was under the new covenant, so that he was then absolutely qualified, more than any of the others in effect, to combat this Judaizing process that was taking place. And that's why he was so fervent against it, because he understood the implications of it. For if you add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you undermine it. It doesn't need any additions to it. This, of course, was the great battle of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. That still is the battle today. It's not only the Church of Rome and the Anglo-Catholics and so on, but there are others under the name of evangelical who would add on works. I mean, even Wesley was wrong in regard to this, in that he believed it was necessary to continue in good works in order to remain in a state of grace. That's error. Good works are the result of being in a state of grace, not the cause of it, either initially or maintaining us in a state of grace. But we are to be careful to maintain good works, because that's a sure indication that we are truly saved. But that doesn't save us. Hence, Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, all of us have something we can do in the work of God. Now, good works are not just charitable works, as they call. It does include that. But today, you see, like the Pharisees, a lot of churches, all their works they do to be seen of men. You know, food banks and all the rest of it. I'm not going to say anything about that. But out of the street pastors handing out flip-flops to be women coming out of pubs, balanced under the high heels because they're under the influence of alcohol. That's only assisting them in the sinfulness. What are good works? Well, keeping God's law. Worshipping the true God. Not blaspheming. Observing and keeping holy the Sabbath day. Honoring the father, mother, and so on. But it's also proclaiming the truth. Living the truth. Let your conversation be known amongst men. In the Bible, when it speaks about conversation, it's not talking about this, it's our behavior. We are epistles known and read of men. What do they read? What do they see? Is there a difference between us and the world? You see, a lot of churches today is like nightclubs. Only the nightclubs do it better. Separation from the West. How we dress. Where we go. In a lot of evangelical churches, there's only 9 commandments. The 4th commandment is ignored. Under the law, if you broke the 4th commandment, you got stoned to death. Now, we don't do stoning today, but that shows you how important it was. He that loveth me keepeth my commandments. So, we should, therefore, shine as lights in this dark world, and we do that 2 ways. By what we do and by what we don't do. Because what we don't do is just as important as what we do do. Namely, we don't do what the world does. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't gamble, don't watch pornography, etc., etc., etc. At least we shouldn't do. What should we do? Well, we should do charitable works. We should witness. Now, we're not all preachers, but as I say is this, even if you're struck dumb, you can hold a banner. You can give out a tract. You can look for opportunities. You know, at work, opportunities do come up. Seize them. We're here to shine as lights in a dark world. This is not a friendly place to the gospel, it never has been. And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles prove that. None of us have been beaten. I've had a black eye, but I haven't been beaten. Because my problem is not to retaliate. Because that's very difficult for me. He was scared. He was left for dead. You see, if Paul the Apostle was around today, there'd be very few evangelical churches would allow him doors in the door. Why? Because he upsets people. He tells them the truth, etc. So Paul, from being a persecutor and a bad one, became the greatest of the apostles. That's what the grace of God can do. Never give up on anybody. He can take the drunks and the immoral and all the rest of it and turn them into godly citizens of his kingdom. Let us never undermine or underestimate what God can do. It is no secret what God can do. What he did for others, he can do for you. With your arms wide open, he'll pardon you. This we must proclaim. But Paul was qualified. He saw the glorified Christ. He had a commission from him. He had revelation from him, which was in keeping with what Christ had spoken to the other disciples. And he was more used than any other of the apostles. I'm surprised that the Church of Rome didn't choose Paul as the rock instead of Peter. Because, by the way, there is no evidence that Peter ever set foot in Rome, but he certainly wasn't the Bishop of Rome, ever. And there's Romanists who recognize that. But they, of course, teach he's the rock upon which the church is built. He's the rock on which their church is built, and they're welcome to it. Not that we denigrate Peter, because we're all Peters, really. And down time, he was mightily used of God afterwards. But he was a shifting rock on occasions, and Paul had to withstand him to his face, because he was carried away with what was happening. And Barnabas, as we shall see. But Paul stood firm, and so should we. Amen.